If you turn with me in your Bibles, as has been my custom since I've been at this church, during school holidays, we go through Psalms, and we are going to have a look at Psalm 5 this morning. If you've got your Bible, whether that's on your phone, your iPad, or some other device, or if you've got a Bible like I have, a paper one, can I encourage you to open to Psalm 5? Give ear to my words, O Yahweh, consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Yahweh, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men, Yahweh abhors. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Yahweh, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Yahweh, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. This is God's word. In 1661, the drunken Parliament of Charles II sentenced James Guthrie, the Covenanter, to be hanged at the cross of Edinburgh, his head to be struck off and publicly displayed, his estate to be confiscated, his children declared incapable in all future days of holding any office, possessions, lands, or goods in the kingdom. After the deed, Guthrie's headless corpse was placed in a coffin and brought into the old Kirk aisle, where a number of highly respectable ladies prepared his body for proper burial. One gentleman present noticed that some of the ladies dipped their napkins in the blood of the martyr and accused them of performing a piece of popish superstition. One lady spoke up in defense. We intend not to abuse it to superstition or idolatry, but to hold that bloody napkin up to heaven with our dress that the Lord would remember the innocent blood that is spilt. There is a symbolic action of raising a cloth before the Lord as an appeal to God to intervene, to remember the death of this Christian, not to sit passively back and ignore what has occurred. And there are times, I think, in our own lives where we lift our hearts, not a bloody rag, but our hearts to the Lord in an appeal to Him because of a situation we find ourselves in. The psalmist, in some sense, is being surrounded by enemies, attacked by enemies. We're not exactly sure the circumstances surrounding the attack. The psalm may be a psalm of David. The date is difficult to determine. If it is David, it could be that he's being chased by his son Absalom. We don't know for certain. What we do know is the psalmist is under attack. The enemies are present, and he brings his appeal to Yahweh. And he asks for God to alleviate him in his situation, to intervene, to do something about his situation. And so there is a heartfelt cry that goes up to heaven for God to act on his behalf. Now I suspect it may not be with enemies that our heartfelt cry goes up to God. There may be other trials that come in our lives, whether it is the attack from someone who is seeking to do harm to us, or whether it is a difficulty that we are experiencing, perhaps a broken marriage, perhaps a trial that has beset us physically, perhaps an emotional difficulty that we're experiencing. All of us go through times where it feels as though, in some sense, we are under some form, some kind of attack. And in situations like this, we have the opportunity to lift our eyes off our circumstances, to take them away from what we are experiencing, lift them to heaven, and to cry out to Yahweh to intervene and to do something on our behalf. And this is exactly what the psalmist does. Now, there may be some things in here that in our modern sensibilities make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. But nevertheless, it is still God's word, and we must still wrestle with these things, and we must still ensure that we don't just simply ignore them because they make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. Firstly, I want you to notice the appeal for help. Look at verses 1 to 3. The appeal for help. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Yahweh, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. I want you to notice the passion of this appeal as he begins. This is brought out in two distinct ways. The first way in which it is brought out is that this is an audible prayer. So this is not the psalmist somehow silently praying before God, as many of us do in our daily activities. But this is the psalmist crying out with his mouth. His words are pouring out of his mouth. There is also a great sigh that comes from deep within his soul. In other words, that sigh is communicating something of his passion. In other words, this is a very weighty prayer. This is a serious prayer. This is a psalmist who is grappling with God, who, in a sense, is wrestling with God. It's not just a pithy, insignificant, short prayer that he's praying, but it is something that is arising from the very depths of his soul. It's as if his agony is rising to the surface and being expressed in a very visible and a very proactive way. He appeals to God to listen to what he is saying. The word emphasizes paying close attention to his words. It's as if the psalmist is saying to the Lord, this prayer is so weighty that you can't ignore it. You must listen. You must hear what I'm saying. It's not that God doesn't hear our prayers. And it's not that God isn't interested in the prayers that perhaps aren't as weighty as the prayer that is being uttered here. But rather, this is an expression of the burden of the soul of the psalmist, who is desperate for God to hear, desperate for God to listen. He doesn't want to spend time in agonizing in prayer with God not listening or turning away. Not that God would necessarily do that, but this is simply an expression of his soul. His passion is further seen by this prayer that comes in the morning. In fact, in the previous psalm, there was prayer that was made in the evening. This time it comes in the morning. In other words, this isn't a pattern that says you must pray in the morning and only in the morning, because the previous psalm, the psalmist prays in the evening. But rather, this prayer is done in conjunction with the morning sacrifice that has been offered on the altar. In fact, the language of the psalm, if you had the original language, it demonstrates that the psalmist is offering this prayer as a spiritual sacrifice before God. And so doing it at the same time as the morning sacrifice in the temple is a way of demonstrating that for him, this is his act of sacrifice. This is his act of worship as he brings this prayer. And so he offers this prayer to God from the depths of his soul. Can I say to you that as you pray to the Lord, Never be afraid of expressing your emotion. Never be afraid of allowing God to see the burdens that you are wrestling with. Don't allow yourself to somehow detach your emotions from your praying so that your praying becomes almost a clinical kind of exercise. But rather, prayer should be couched in emotion. It should be dripping with our emotion. There should be an outpouring of our heart. We ought to not simply pray in a detached kind of manner, as though God is some distant God who may or may not listen to the prayers that we offer. But when there are tears running down your face, and when your soul is overwhelmed, and when it seems like life is pressing in from you from all sides, and there is agony within your soul, can I encourage you, allow that to surface, allow that to come out, allow that emotion to be expressed before Yahweh. There are other prophets who have done that. Listen to Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Yahweh, must I call out for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Here is a prophet who expresses his agony before God, because he looks at the situation in which they find themselves, and it seems as though God is passively inactive. And so Habakkuk allows the burden of his soul to rise to the surface. Can I encourage you to pray like that? I want you to notice the person of the appeal, verse 2. The psalmist uses both God and King to describe Yahweh. It is a reminder of two things. The first is the reminder that God is sovereign over all. In other words, this king is powerful enough because he rules the world, he controls the world, everything that happens is by his sovereign hand. So the psalmist is in effect saying, I know that when I pray to God, I'm not just praying to some dead, inanimate object. I'm not praying to an idol that can do nothing to answer my prayer, but I'm praying to a God who is deeply active in this world, a God who has all power, a God who is able to intervene in supernatural, spectacular ways, a God who will answer my requests, because this God is not limited by the small limitations sometimes we have in our own mind. He also uses the term God, which is the equivalent term in the New Testament that when we hear Abba, that is used of God. In other words, that term for God that he uses here expresses a certain level of intimacy. The psalmist knows that this is a God who is deeply engaged in every part of his life. One of the unique things about Christianity that separates it from all other religions in the world is that the God whom we serve is a deeply personal God. And when you spend time on your knees praying to that God, God is deeply concerned and active in hearing your prayers. Now, when you think about that, there's a sense in which it's almost overwhelming. When you and I pray, there may be others around the world praying at exactly the same time that we're praying. There may be thousands of prayers going up to God all at the same time. But because God is omnipresent, because God, all of God, is present all of everywhere, all of the time, it means that for all of those prayers being uttered, even though they are being simultaneously uttered, God is engaged in every single one of those prayers specifically. And that speaks to the personal nature of our relationship with God. He is not some distant God that is not engaged and deeply involved in your life. So that everything you experience in this world, everything you undergo, every emotion that you have, every thought in your mind, every action you're engaged in, God is deeply aware of what's going in your life. This is a highly personal God. So that we know when we spend time in prayer, whether that's on our knees or sitting down or standing up or whatever posture you adopt, God is present with you. God is listening to you. God is hearing you. Your prayers have reached his ears. The point is that God, who is engaged in you personally, is deeply, deeply concerned about your welfare. He is deeply involved in every aspect of your life. Nothing happens to you but by chance. Everything happens by the sovereign hand of a God who is in control. And we are reminded in God's word that he is a good God, a holy God, and therefore he cannot commit evil. And so every action towards you is always a good, always a right action. And when the tears stream down your face, and when agony overwhelms you, that same God enters into your personal experience and understands the agony of your heart. There's a wonderful story that I read recently of a construction site crew that were building a new road through a rural area and knocking down some trees as it progressed. A superintendent noticed that one tree had a nest of birds who couldn't yet fly, and he marked the tree so that it would not be cut down. Several weeks later, the superintendent came back to the tree. He got into a bucket truck and was lifted up so that he could peer into the nest. The fledglings were gone. They had obviously learned how to fly. The superintendent ordered the tree to be cut down. As the tree crashed to the ground, the nest fell clear, and some of the material that the birds had gathered to make the nest was scattered all around. Part of the nest, was a scrap torn from a Sunday school pamphlet. On the scrap of paper were these words, "He cares for you." What a wonderful illustration of the example of a God who knows even when the sparrow falls. A God who has numbered the hairs on your head. A God who is deeply concerned about your welfare, deeply engaged in your life, highly personal. This God is the God to whom we express our prayers and our agonies. Notice that there's also the nature of the appeal. Verse 3. Listen to what he says in verse 3. Very important. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. Now, it's very important that we understand what's going on here, because the psalmist is not trying to hurry God in getting God to answer his requests immediately. But rather, the psalmist says, I am happy to wait for the answer that you will bring. He understands and recognizes that the timetable of God is so often different to our timetable. Sometimes for us, the urgency of wanting to get an answer now almost overwhelms us. And God is not unaware of our urgency. God is not unaware of the pressing nature of the request that we have offered to him. And it's not as if because God doesn't answer necessarily immediately that God is somehow uninterested in the urgency of the request that we make to him. But rather, what we need to do is when we lay our requests before God, we need to exercise great patience in allowing God to answer those requests according to his timing. And can I say to you with absolute assurance that God's timing is always perfect. God never makes a mistake. He never gets it wrong. The answers always come at the right time. And so the psalmist is able to say, I am confident in leaving these requests with you. I'm confident in leaving them at the foot of the cross. And I'm confident that you will answer these requests according to your timing. And so the psalmist is able to leave it with the Lord. Secondly, I want you to notice the appeal for justice. The appeal for justice. Look at verses 4 to 6 and verses 9 and 10. Verses 4 to 6, the appeal for justice. Verse 4, the recipients of the appeal. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. Now, it's very hard when we have to try and identify and deal with the wicked. Because there's no doubt that in our own estimation, there are degrees of wickedness. There are some people who are particularly evil and who are bent on destruction and bent on committing great acts of evil. Then there are others, perhaps, that are far more passive in their evil. They are not quite as wicked as people like Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot or Saddam Hussein. People who have caused mass death, mass murder. People that aren't like that, but nevertheless are involved in some acts of evil, some acts of rebellion. And then at a far lesser level, but nevertheless, in the sight of God, are still rebellious, are all people outside of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What we need to understand about the way in which God views humanity is either you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ or you belong to the devil. Either you are in light or you are in darkness. Either you are a child of God or you are a child of the devil. There is no middle ground here. You are in one camp or you are in the other camp. All those who are not for God are against God. So, for example, Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Or in John 3 verse 36, these words are uttered. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Why? Now hear these words carefully. For God's wrath remains on him. So God, who is a holy God, who is a perfect God, who has no evil, no wickedness in him, is perfectly righteous, is perfectly good, cannot coexist with anything that is unholy, anything that is contaminated. And when we understand that, what we need to come to terms with is the reality that every single person, when they are born, are contaminated with sin, are bound over to sin. Not only are we born with a sinful nature, which we are, which we inherit from our parents, but then we volitionally commit acts of sin. And as we commit acts of sin, so we are in rebellion to God. And all who are in rebellion to God, as far as God is concerned, his wrath remains on them. It rests on them. They are under his wrath. There is just no way of getting out of that. So that when God defines the wicked, it is not just the wicked in terms of those who are particularly wicked, though it includes them, but it includes anyone who is in rebellion against God. In God's sight, they are wicked. They are wicked not because they are necessarily committing deeply wicked acts, but they are wicked because they are not bowing down and recognizing the God who created them. They are not worshiping the God who created them. They are not honoring the God who created them. We have been created to glorify God. Anyone who is not glorifying God is in rebellion to God. And when we are in rebellion to God, we are acting in wickedness towards God. So when we think of the wicked as God defines the wicked, it is inclusive of all those who have yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who are in rebellion to God. Now, as I said earlier, there's no doubt in that, in trying to understand wickedness, that you get certain degrees of wickedness. You see this even in the Old Testament. For example, the penalty for murder is much greater than the penalty for stealing. And so the judgment of God against murder is greater than his judgment against stealing. But nevertheless, both those acts are still acts of wickedness in the sight of God. And therefore, both of those acts, even though one is worse than the other, still merit some sense, some form of God's judgment against them. And the Bible is very clear about what God says concerning those in rebellion to him. His judgment is against them. We are told in Psalm chapter 7 verse 12 that the wrath of God is expressed against the wicked every single day. And John makes the point that those outside of Christ are under right now, presently, the wrath of God. And so as he says here, those who are wicked, therefore, are those who are in rebellion to God. The difference between those who are not wicked is not in any intrinsic righteousness that they have, but the difference is being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What enables the believer to enter into the presence of God and not be classed with all those who are classed by God as wicked? Well, the difference is that Jesus Christ has come into the world, has taken upon himself our sin, has died in the place of sinners, and offers forgiveness of sins to all who turn in repentance and faith towards him. So for the believer who has recognized their rebellion against God, who has turned towards God, turned away from their sin, confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, put their trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, for them, they are now clothed with the righteousness of Christ. In other words, the righteous life of Christ, who lived perfectly before God, is credited to their account. And as a result of being credited to their account, that righteousness of Christ is what enables them to enter into the presence of God and to enjoy the favor of God. It enables them to come into his very throne room. And so it is because of what Christ has done, because of his work on the cross, based on his merits, that believers are not classed as those who are wicked. And so the question you have to wrestle with this morning is, which camp do you fall into? Are you one who's been clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Have you trusted Christ? If you have, then you can have absolute confidence that you are safely in God's kingdom and God's wrath has been lifted from you. You are not under his wrath. But if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this psalm is a stark reminder of the reality that in God's sight, you are considered wicked. You are in rebellion to God. And the only hope you have, and this is the wonderful hope we have, is that God has made a way back to himself by sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to provide the means by which you and I could have God's wrath lifted from us and directed against Christ so that he pays the penalty for our sin when we confess it before him and we turn to him in faith and repentance. Secondly, I want you to notice the description of the appeal. Look at verses 5 and 6 and verse 9. The arrogant cannot stand. Now he switches a little bit in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men, Yahweh abhors. And then look again at verse 9. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their hearts is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. He describes the sins of the arrogant, They are liars. They are ruthless. They are deceptive. They seek to make life difficult for the righteous. They arrogantly defy God. They live in a way that doesn't acknowledge God's sovereignty. They dishonor God with their words. They dishonor God with their actions. They are bent in their rebellion against God. And what the psalmist tells us here is that God will not and does not tolerate the arrogant. God does not tolerate proud people. God will bring them down. God will ultimately execute his judgment against them. And though there is a sense in which, as we live out our lives in this world, God's judgment, in one sense, is at arm's length, isn't it? It's not that God has intervened directly in the here and the now to judge us. And so there's a sense in which, because we are not experiencing that direct judgment of God's wrath in the here and now, that people can live in a way that defies God and live in a way that is unconcerned about the fact that God's judgment is ultimately going to be expressed against them. And so people, because God is far away or dismissed or irrelevant or doesn't count, they live in a way that defies that God. But one day, we know that God's judgment will be executed. And though he stay his hand in this world, and though he gives every opportunity and exercises incredible patience for people to repent, there will come a time where Jesus Christ will return, where God will wrap up history, and God will set up his judgment throne, and Jesus Christ will execute God's judgment on all those who are arrogant. You know, I have, over the years, my wife will tell you she's probably sick of it by now, but I have watched quite a lot of Second World War documentaries and watched Second World War documentaries, particularly on Hitler. And I've just finished watching another series called Into the Abyss, and it details some of the atrocities that were committed by the Germans during the time of the Second World War. It speaks about how those people who were disabled were rounded up and experiments were performed on them. Some of them were euthanized. It speaks about how Dr. Mengele, I don't know how you can ever call himself a doctor, used to take twins and use them as live experiments, trying to test out certain theories that he had, claiming that it was all for the good of medicine, because if he did these experiments on these children, it would advance medicine dramatically, and it would save the time of having to carry out experiments on animals like rats and so on. And this would just speed up the whole medical system and enable us to benefit from the cures that might come as a result of that experimentation. And all the while, these twins that were being experimented on had to experience horrendous kind of operations that were performed upon them. Now let me ask you, when you think about those men who engaged in that, Mengele, who died of a heart attack on the beach, secluded in Argentina. When you think about Hitler, who shot himself. When you think about Adolf Eichmann, who eventually got hanged. When you think of Himmler, who committed suicide. When you think of all these evil men and all the wickedness that they've carried out. And some of them who seemingly, like Goering, committed suicide and got away with judgment. When will judgment be really served on them? Because there are millions who have died at their hands. Millions. Who will never ever get justice in this world. Who will never ever experience vindication. And the only way that justice ultimately is going to be done is in the eternal realm, where God, who is just, where God, who is perfect, where God, who is holy, will raise from the dead all people And those who are arrogant and wicked and have committed atrocious crimes throughout history. And those who have been in rebellion to God will stand before the judgment throne of God. And God will execute His justice. And for the very first time in the history of humanity, justice will not only be done, but it will be seen to be done. And none of those who seemingly have got away with their crimes, got away with their wickedness, none of them will escape judgment from God. And they will then endure God's wrath for all eternity as a result of their wickedness. God knows and God sees. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the reason for the appeal for justice. Look at verse 10. We'll finish this psalm next week. I'm going to do it in two halves. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. Now the psalmist is praying and saying, God, intervene. This is where it becomes a little bit uncomfortable, if we're really honest. Because here is the psalmist saying to the Lord, now I want you to act against these wicked people. Don't just stand passively back. Don't leave your intervention till eternity, though God is going to give them what they deserve in eternity. But I'm praying and asking you to intervene now. Now that does make us a bit uncomfortable, because certainly Jesus reminds us that we are to pray for those who hate us. And this doesn't negate the fact that we should pray for those who hate us. We should pray that God would ultimately convert them and ultimately draw them to Himself. But however, there is also a mandate in Scripture that we pray against the wicked, that we pray that God bring their evil schemes to an end, that we pray that God frustrate the plans of the wicked, that we pray that God doesn't allow the wicked people to prevail in this world, to exploit the vulnerable, to take advantage of those who are unable to protect themselves. It is our responsibility before God to also pray against the wicked and pray that God would intervene, and God may have to intervene, sometimes in spectacular ways, in order to prevent them from committing their evil. It's not that we don't want them to be saved. Of course we want them to be saved. But not only do we want them to be saved, but we don't want innocent people to suffer at the hands of the wicked. And because we don't want innocent people to suffer, and because we want God's just rule to be evidenced in this world, there are times when you and I pray that God does something against the wicked, preventing them from accomplishing their evil plans. There is no doubt when Hitler was at his height, or Pol Pot at his height, or Saddam Hussein at his height, that it was necessary to pray that God would bring them down, that God would cause their evil empires to fall, that God would cause those evil men to be taken out of the picture because of all the evil that they are committing. And we ought to pray for that. And he prays that God will punish them according to what they deserve. Let the punishment fit the crime, in other words. Thus God's judgment will be fair against them. Banish them from their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. Let their intrigues be their downfall. In other words, let their plans, the way that they have sought to execute their wickedness, let those same plans turn against them, and let them suffer the consequences of those plans. Let them suffer as a result of what they were wanting others to suffer for. Let them be punished with the same things that they had planned for the downfall of others. So there's a sense in which there's a prayer for a punishment that fits the crime. And so even within our praying, there are times when you and I need to be reminded that we should pray that God move against the wicked, that God execute justice now against the wicked. There are many of our brothers and sisters in this world who are suffering under intense persecution. Many are continuing to lose their lives daily. They are persecuted for their faith. They are tortured for their faith. And they end up having at times to have to suffer martyrdom because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I, though we are far away from that kind of wickedness, though we are in some sense detached and it's not in front of us all the time, you and I should be praying that God frustrate the plans of those wicked people, that God cause their plans to come to nothing, that God cause their plans to turn in on them, that God frustrate what they're trying to do. It is our responsibility before God to pray against those who are wicked in the world. And I trust that you and I will be actively engaged in doing that, that we don't just leave it and hope that somehow it's going to happen because others are doing it, but then you and I need to work into our regular praying the ongoing prayers against those who seek the downfall of God's people and the downfall of others whom they exploit with their wickedness and their actions. You know, when I read about the amount of young women in India, for example, who are taken into sexual slavery, it's appalling. And you and I should pray that those people who are binding them to a life of slavery like that, that God should intervene and cause them to fall and bring their crimes to nothing and turn it against them that they may suffer the very things they are causing others to suffer. Can I encourage you to do that? We'll finish the psalm next week.